We are in Ephesians 2, continuing to plow through Ephesians. We're going to be in verses 19 through 22 today. This section of Ephesians that we're in, this section of Scripture, which Nate began last week and which we'll wrap up at least this section this week, is about God's salvation in Jesus, tearing down the walls and divisions between Jews and non-Jews, or Gentiles. Now, I imagine you do not stay up late at night wondering about this. You do not stay up late at night wondering about the division between Jews and Gentiles into the church. I can tell you as a pastor, this issue has not come up in our church, conflicts between Jews and Gentiles. Our context is a bit different than the one in the first century. And so it's easy to read through a section of Scripture like this and not see how at all this is relevant to us. Maybe we should just skip over it. But we believe God's word is true, and not only true, but helpful and necessary for us. Something that we need as much as we need food and drink. And so we typically work our way through books of the Bible, and we trust God to speak and work powerfully through his word as he promises to do. So I want to do two things today, both of which are valuable, but in different ways. First, we're going to consider why this Jew-Gentile relationship was such a significant situation, context in the first century during the time of Jesus, and how the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus radically affected that and changed that. You might say that this sounds like a history lesson, and I'm not really interested in history. Well, it is history, but it's more than that. If we're going to read our Bibles and understand them, understand how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament, how God's work among Israel relates to us today and to the church, this is an important issue to grasp. But that's not the only issue that this text presents us with. It also presents us with what it means to be a part of God's people, including today, then and now. What is the nature and identity of God's people, the church? So we'll deal with this secondly. Okay, so to get some context here, to see what Paul is doing, I want to jump back to the beginning of chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. As you may recall, Paul is having the Ephesian believers consider their identity, their position before coming to Christ, apart from Christ, and then consider the radical change that happened when God saved them in Christ. This is one of the most important, one of the most amazing sections of Scripture. We've spent some time on it a month or so ago. So the beginning of chapter 2, he says, "And you were," so he's having them consider back, think of what you were, know what you were, remember what you were before Jesus. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So if you belong to Christ through faith in him and repentance of your sins before a holy God, this was your situation. Past tense. This was your situation. If you have not truly come to Christ in faith, this is your situation. This is what the Bible tells us, what God tells us is our situation. Spiritually dead, dead to God and the things of God, following our sinful passions and desires, living for ourselves, and because of this, set to receive God's judgment and wrath. But of course, it doesn't stop there. This doesn't have to be the case. Verse 4, we have big change. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace," that is God's grace, God's kindness, God's compassion, God's mercy, "by grace you have been saved." This is the heart of the gospel message. This is the heart of Christianity. This is the heart of God's grace and glory and what it means to be saved. If you are here today and you're unsure what Christianity is all about, unsure who the God of the Bible and of all creation is and what he's up to, read through these five verses again and again and again. By grace you have been saved. That means not by any work or effort or accomplishments or moral decency or keeping yourself from sin. Not by any of those things are you made right with God and have peace with God and given eternal hope. But by grace alone, through the death of Jesus in our place, bearing our sin and judgment, our only hope is God's grace. Our only hope is to come to God through Jesus, confessing him and him alone. Now, I have us go back to this passage because if we now jump forward to verse 11, where we're going to turn, you see Paul doing something similar. So again, in verse 11, he's going to have the Ephesian believers consider their situation before Christ and then after Christ. But here, the focus is not so much on the relationship with God and how that changed, but the relationship to God's people and how that changed. And you'll see that he's specifically speaking to the Gentiles or non-Jews in the church in Ephesus. So look at verse 11. Nate covered these verses last week. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them, but just get some context. It says, therefore, remember that at one time. So again, think back. Consider what you were. You Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So not to get into it completely, but circumcision was a primary way that the Jews were set apart from the other nations around them. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are apt to think of salvation in personal terms. It's a private thing between me and God, God and me. But the assumption of this whole passage is that it's not only personal. The underlying thread under this whole passage is that salvation has a corporate element too. Being joined to God comes as a complete package with being joined to God's people. Repeat that several times. Being joined to God comes as a package with being joined to God's people. Now, we'll get into what that means for us a bit today, in a bit, but we have to consider the context here first. Because Paul is not only saying that there's a corporate element to God's salvation, he is more specifically saying that there's a bringing together of these two historic groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one new group called the church. So what is this all about? Well, we need to go back in our Bibles a bit to understand this. In the beginning, all the way back in the beginning of the Bible, God created the world, and then God chose to begin to reveal himself to a man named Abraham and to make promises or covenants with that man that involved him and his descendants, which came to be the people of Israel, the Jews, Israel being the name given to Abraham's grandson. And it was among this family line that God primarily began to reveal himself, to make himself known, to make his character known. What is this creator God like? Make his will and purposes known as he gave them laws and commands to live by. Make known his power as he worked among them. And just show them what it means to belong, to be the people of the creator God. And this wasn't only for their sake, because they were to be God's witnesses to the surrounding nations. And even some non-Jews from other nations could become a part of this people and take on Yahweh, the name of the Creator God, as their own God. But still, this was God's people. The Jews were God's chosen people, and it was among and through this people and where they lived that God was most clearly and regularly working and revealing himself. You can go read the Old Testament. You see this in many ways over and over and again. But this wasn't the end of God's plan. This wasn't the fullness of God's plan. As you read through the Bible, and the Bible tells a big, massive story from beginning to end, you see that God's plan is moving somewhere. It progresses. It has movement and direction to it. It's not changing, but it's unfolding, and you see more and more of what God is doing. God knows what he's doing. And so even as God spoke to and worked among the Israelites, he began to reveal that his ultimate plan involved all nations and all peoples. So a few examples. So all the way back in Genesis 12, God gave a promise to Abraham, and he said, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Psalm 22, a psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross, it says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. One more, in Isaiah 49, we read, he, that is God, says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, that is Israel, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so all of these promises and prophecies and looking forward get fulfilled in Jesus and in the cross. God intends to rule over all the earth, all the ends of the earth, not just the Jewish promised land. He intends to be the God of all the families of the earth, not just the Jews. But this work, this blessing is through Abraham, and more specifically through his descendant, Jesus. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, there is this massive change that is brought about for both Jews and Gentiles. And so look at the rest of the passage that Nate covered last week, and then we'll get into to our verses. This is a long introduction. We're getting to our verses, but it's necessary to get some context. So verses 14 through 18, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both, that is Jews and Gentiles, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came, Jesus came, preached peace to you who are far off, Gentiles, peace to those who are near, Jews, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So we see that God's people take on a new form in Jesus. One new man in place of the two. God's people is no longer defined by ethnicity or national identity or history or by the various things that God had given the Israelites to separate them from the people, including circumcision or the possession of the laws and covenants. God's people are now defined by connection to Christ by faith. And all who have come to Christ, all who are in Christ, all who submit to Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, which encompasses everyone, are one. And this was God's plan from the beginning. This is not a secondary plan, an alternate plan. This is what God has been working towards from the very beginning. And in everything that he did throughout the Old Testament, in and among Israel, everything that he was doing was leading to this point. We unpacked a lot of that as we went through Hebrews last year. Now, as we begin to transition to the second point, notice again what these verses assume. These verses, and especially more so the ones we're going to look at here in a minute, assume that in joining Christ, you are being joined to a people. If you belong to Christ, you belong to his people. One new man, or people. And that is what these final four verses are all about. We may not care, be as interested in this historic distinction between Jews and Gentiles. That's not our context as much today. but we should care about the identity of God's people. How do we become a part of the people of God? What does it mean to be a part of the people of God? What does it mean to be unified together? So two things I want you to notice in these final four verses. One, in joining with Christ, you are joining the church. And secondly, God dwells among the church. First, in joining with Christ, you are joining the church. Look at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are talking about identity. We're talking about belonging. These are huge topics in our day and in the Bible, rightly so. Identity, belonging. Who are you deep down before God? What is your identity? And where do you belong? Is there a place that you belong to, a people that call you their own? We all long to belong somewhere, to be welcomed and acknowledged and recognized and received. And here Paul shows us this, what we were and what we are if we are in Christ. We were outside of God's people, strangers and aliens far off. Aliens are people who are not in their home, not in their world, not in their country. Strangers are those who are unknown. This was our situation in relation to God and his people. This is a situation we are born into because of our sin nature. We didn't belong. God's kingdom was not our kingdom. God's family was not our family. We were on the outside. In fact, we are told we were even enemies of God. As we just read, children of wrath. That's what we were before Christ. That's what we are outside of Christ. But in Christ, we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We have a home that we belong in, a people who call us their own. You can say a country. In other words, identity with God comes as a complete package with identity with God's people. Membership in God's household comes as a package with membership within God's church. If we are reconciled to God through his grace, we are also necessarily reconciled to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And just as ethnic divisions are overcome and reconciled, so are other human divisions overcome and reconciled. Because we are saved by grace and grace alone, not by anything we did, but by Christ and his grace, we all stand on equal footing. Equally undeserving, yet equally loved and received and cherished. Rich and poor, old and young, mature and new believers, weak and strong, men and women, black and white, all are one in Christ. And there's not only a belonging in the church, there's also a unity, a common standing, a common humility, yet confidence that leads to a mutual love, affection, and fellowship. So this corporate identity and belonging and unity in Christ is a precious and weighty thing. It is something to hold tightly to and something to treat with care. This is part of the reason that we practice church membership and take it seriously. Because God's people are a distinct people. God's people are a distinct entity, a real and really important entity or body, family, with certain characteristics. There's no longer a division between Jews and Gentiles or any other ethnic, cultural, or political identity, but there is still a division. There ought to be a division, a difference between those who are outside of Christ, who refuse Christ, and those who boast in Christ and Christ alone. This, of course, doesn't mean that we ought to not be kind and welcoming and loving to those outside of this household, outside of the household of God. But we ought to uphold this distinction because it's the most important distinction in the world. Are you with Christ or not? Are you a part of God's family or not? And so part of what practice of church membership does is to make clear that those who are with Christ are also with his people. And that only those who are with Christ are part of his church and with his people. The church has some responsibility to assess and oversee that its members truly are, to the best of our knowledge, with Christ. So, for example, in our context, we don't assume that just because you walk in the door of the church, you are with Christ. Or that somebody who's been walking in the door of the church for decades and has a lot of biblical knowledge and talks Christianese or whatever is necessarily with Christ. If coming to Christ necessarily binds us to a people, and it does, that people has a responsibility to see that its members actually belong to Christ to the best of their ability. Because if they don't, and some members don't actually belong to Christ and confess a different Jesus and deny the real Jesus and the real gospel and live lives that bear no fruit, then it hurts the whole body, the whole church. Just as in the Old Testament, God was concerned for the witness of the Israelites to the rest of the nations, that God might be known through them, so today God is concerned for the witness of his people, that the world might know the wisdom, power, and love of God. And the most powerful witness is a corporate witness. And this leads to a second point. God dwells among the church. Look at the final three verses. First, from verse 20. You were getting into it. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. If you notice, look closely, you'll notice that Paul switches metaphors here. He was speaking of the church as a home with family, with members. Here he switches to the metaphor of a house or a building. So imagine the church, all of God's people, as a large cathedral, perhaps. The foundation of the cathedral, following the imagery here, the metaphor here, is made from the apostles, those Jesus trained and sent out, those who wrote most of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the prophets, those whom God spoke through. God has been laying the foundation of his people from the very beginning, working through various people and institutions. But Jesus, we see here, is the cornerstone. Jesus is the brick, the stone in the big building that is most important, that secures and holds together and guides the rest of the stones. As we read in Hebrews 1, long ago and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So without Jesus and his sacrificial death, there is no church. A true church confesses Christ, clings to Christ, worships Christ as God in the flesh, through whom God also created the world, loves and obeys the words of Christ. And this confession and worship and love of Christ is what unifies the church and binds them together. Despite many other differences, we come together and are unified in Christ. But there's more than that. The church is not only defined by its beliefs and obedience to Christ. What it does, we see here that the church is also where God dwells. Actually, you see all three members of the Trinity here. A holy temple in the Lord being Jesus, then a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So a church is not only a place where human ideas and human efforts are at work. We are not merely the sum of our collective efforts and ideas and power and strength and wisdom. The church is much more than that. The church is God's dwelling place on earth. Temple. Now, this language of temple, as you may know, comes from the Old Testament, where God had instructed his people to build first a tent that was temporary and could move around, and then a temple. And this was where God would dwell among his people. God would meet with his people. The people would come to the temple to worship God. And the people knew and they were shown that God's presence being among them was a significant and awesome thing. There's a couple occasions where the tent and then the temple was dedicated and prayed for, and God made his presence known in a powerful way. So, for example, in 2 Chronicles 7, we read, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" It is no light thing to have the presence of the Almighty Creator God, sovereign ruler and sustainer of all things, Savior and judge of all the world, dwell among you. And here in Ephesians, Paul is saying, based on Jesus' teaching, that you, the church, are this temple, are this dwelling place of God. God's dwelling place on earth is no longer a physical temple in Jerusalem, but the people of God who gather together. This is astounding. This is humbling. This is somewhat fearful, but in a good way. Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And in context, he is speaking about the church. This is in a context where he's talking about the church. So this is not just you gathering with a Christian friend for coffee. Now, it's true that God, in the Spirit, indwells individual believers. Elsewhere, Scripture talks about that. God lives in you if you belong to God. But God says that he is among his gathered people, the church, in a unique way. In such a way that we can say the place on earth where his glory and his presence can be seen and experienced most clearly is in the church. And in specific local churches like ours. God is at work in the church. Verse 22 there, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You might think of the church as a construction zone where God is at work. Signs reading, "God at work." God has created his church to be the center, the locus of his work and purposes on earth. Pastor Mark Dever writes, "Jesus commands his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them," from Matthew 28. Moving into the book of Acts and the epistles, we find the apostles' discipling program. They are not just freely roving disciplers among unaffiliated groups of people. Rather, they baptize people into churches where any one-on-one discipling and fellowship would then occur. The disciples then spread out to the nations and make disciples, not apart from baptizing and teaching, or apart from the Lord's Supper, or apart from teachers gifted by God. No, the disciples plant churches that obey and teach others to obey. Churches do various things. Churches have various programs and events and gatherings, as do we. But God hasn't totally left it up to us to define and figure out what a church is and does. Because a church is not our idea, but his. And there are some things that a church must do. A church must preach and teach God's word. A church must baptize converts, as we will be doing in a couple weeks. A church must celebrate the Lord's Supper together. A church must have godly leaders responsible for teaching and shepherding and praying for the church. A church's members should encourage and love and forgive and hold one another accountable. Through all of these ways and more, God is doing great and wonderful and miraculous work in and through churches. And what I would have you consider is this. Do we hold the church in such high esteem? A dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do we see the church, do we know that the church is the place in and through which God most clearly and regularly intends to work? What if we truly believed verse 22 about our church? You also, Roots Church, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is not to ignore or minimize what God is doing in and through other churches. It's not to ignore that there are other true churches. This is all true of other churches as well. This is not to put up dividing walls between us and other believers and other churches. But the way to work for the flourishing of all churches is to believe first that God desires to work at your church and committing to the people and the leaders of your church. You can think of families. Families are like this. You might say, I love the family. I love the idea of family. I'm pro-family. And then you go out and you find some families that you really like, and you try to support them, encourage them, but in doing so, you neglect your own family and never really commit to your own family. Well, the place where your love for family will be most seen and most effective and most beautiful is in your own family. You should start there. Of course, love other families as well, but start with your own. In a way, it's a lot easier to love other families, especially if you get to move on whenever they're not easy to love. It's a lot harder to love your own family consistently and persistently because they know your flaws and weaknesses and sins, and you know theirs. I imagine that we all get this. But this is how many people want to engage the church. They love the idea of the church. The church universal, invisible, those hypothetical Christians out there. They probably have a few Christian friends who they're committed to and find life and growth from, and that's all good and well. Nothing wrong with having those friends. But when it comes to loving and committing to a specific people, a specific church, being known and knowing a specific people, they are hesitant. But it is in specific local, visible churches among real live people who are not on a screen, that love becomes more visible and powerful and beautiful as we forgive and bear with and carry the burdens of real live people and speak with them and share truth with them and care and provide for them and grow together. In all of this, God's presence and work are seen most clearly. It is through this that we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. We aren't left to figure out how God is working. Of course, we don't control exactly what He does, but He has told us what to get working on, what to give ourselves to. And that is in and through the church as we seek to disciple one another and grow together. So if you belong to Christ, God has called you to Himself, and He's also called you to His people. Many of you are members of this church already and are putting this into practice in various ways. Some of you just went through the membership class this morning, the first class, and are hearing this and are desiring to put this into practice. Some of you are new here. Some of you aren't yet part of a church, and we would encourage you to not only seek the Lord, but also consider what it means to be a part of His people and that it is for our good. Is for the glory and witness of the Lord. Let's pray.